Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Sorry I'm running just a few minutes late. We're jumping into back into 1 Peter chapter 3. We're taking our time because this is really the trickiest section of 1 Peter, but it's also in some ways the most fun, isn't it? Because there's lots to consider, there's lots to think about, and we'll have a few more tangents to run off of today. So, without further ado, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so as we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, we remember we're in this section that is very reminiscent of the Creed, where Christ is, and again, the overarching theme, chapter 3, verse 17, this is the theme that continues all the way throughout, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So being incorporated into Christ means embracing suffering for his sake, for his name's sake, and that we should recognize that this is pleasing to God. And then, as we've seen, we should recognize that this is going to be a key aspect of our vocational lives. So whether we find ourselves relating to the state, whether we find ourselves relating to the church, whether we find ourselves relating to husband or wife, parents, children, slaves, masters, this cruciform lifestyle of loving within the proper order, loving within the terms of duty, and then expecting to not really be rewarded for the good things we do. No good deed goes unpunished, as the saying goes. And we should expect that in Christ. So we maybe return to other overarching themes at this point, that many consider this to be a baptismal text. And that because it really spells out what it means to be baptized into Christ, incorporated into Christ. And so those elements play out here in this section as well. Verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So you can see how Peter's real driving point here is to get to baptism. And baptism now saves us because the waters of the flood, we think of them maybe largely as destructive, and that's true, but they were salvific for Noah and the seven others. And so, too, the waters of baptism now save us, not as a removal of dirt from the body, obviously, but instead as a washing away of sins. I mean, that's the basis of what he says next, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that connection of a new life, forgiveness of sins, a new life, a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ is spelled out in a little more detail in Romans 6. But before we get there, let's just progress along. So 22, who has gone into heaven? So Christ has gone into heaven and sits at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is great because it rounds out this creedal section that began with the death of Christ and now ends with the exaltation of Christ. So in a real sense, you could even see here, maybe you've heard the dogmatic categories, Christ in the state of humiliation and Christ in the state of exaltation, that kind of way of looking at things. So we saw the humiliation, namely his suffering on account of sinners, his suffering once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And then his exaltation or glorification would take place when he's made alive in the Spirit. He descends, preaches victoriously to the spirits that are in prison. There's this similarity to their day of happening in the flood, and then he connects that in his mind to our baptism, and baptism now saving us, and then Christ's ascension into heaven. And of course, at the right hand of God, that's reference to his enthronement in heaven, and thus he is with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So he reigns over all things. Very much like what Christ says even before his ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. So obviously that means all authority on earth. He's the sovereign over all the sovereigns. He's the king over all the nations. But then in heaven, it means that he's above every angelic power that there is. And we just use the term angels to mean any of those creatures that in their essence we would call spirits. And then even angel is a kind of a nomenclature of office, because angel means messenger, but we all call them angels. And then here we have other groupings. So angels as messengers, angels as authorities, angels as powers. Or we could even use maybe more accurately language, spirits, spiritual beings as angels, spiritual beings as authorities, spiritual beings as powers. All right, and this is one of many such references in the New Testament, shared especially between Peter and Paul. And I thought it would be worthwhile to just take a quick lark into our hymnody. Now, we're going to have worlds colliding here, especially if you're in the Luther class. We didn't get to it today, but next week. So what you have is you have this tradition that probably starts with Dionysius or Pseudo-Dionysius. And he's somewhere like the 4th, 5th century, something like this. And he is the first very well-known author to come up with this angelic hierarchy. And he posits that there are three ranks, so a triad of angelic ranks, each comprised of three classes of angels within. And how he gets this is he grabs all the different titles, like you see three here, angels, authorities, and powers. He grabs and collates and combines all of these from the text, and he counts 9 of them. Now, is he right? I don't know. But he's got 9 of them. Okay, so a triad of triads, 3 classifications, each with 3 different kinds of angels in it. Now, where the worlds collide is if you did the Luther reading in advance, though we didn't get there, he does not like this idea. Luther's very grumpy on this. He says, where on earth did Dionysius get this? I don't know. We think this is a bunch of nonsense. We don't have to believe it. And that's fine. You're well within your freedom to believe it. In the East, in the Eastern tradition, you have Pseudo-Dionysius, and this is taken up by John of Damascus and really becomes standard tradition. I mean, they're going to say, yeah, these ranks aren't in the Bible. They don't reach that level of authority. But it does reach the level of pretty standard, broadly accepted traditional teaching on angelology. You get something very similar in the West. Peter Lombard, in his Sentences, Lombard, somewhere around the 12th century, so that sort of period that if you lump Luther in there, then Luther's late and he's early. But anyway, Lombard is the sort of dogmatic textbook of Luther's day and had been around for some 300 years. And Lombard does the same thing. He has this same tradition recollected in his writings as well. So East and West, this tradition of the three triads of angels are present. And even though Luther doesn't like this, we have it in our hymnody. So it's kind of fun. We sing this all the time. So this is actually maybe one of the most provocative hymns. And it strikes me as like one of the most vanilla, because everybody sings it, everybody knows it, everybody loves it. And I don't think we don't pay attention that much to the words. Okay, and I was looking everywhere for my text that's all marked up. So you'll have to bear with me, because I don't have this marked up. So I may stumble around here. But this is hymn number 670, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. Now you remember from our Daniel class, the watchers show up there. Okay, so that's where that language comes from. But ye watchers and ye holy ones, which could be a reference to saints or could be a reference to angels. Probably in the hymn it's a reference to angels, but these seem to be generic, watchers and holy ones. Then he gets into it. Bright seraphs, cherubim, and thrones. Okay? So do we see seraphs in the Bible, the seraphim? Yes, in Isaiah 6, the six-winged seraphs. So with two, they're covering their face in the presence of God. With two, they're flying. And with two, they're covering their lower extremities, modesty. And they're chanting, holy, holy, holy. So yes, we see seraphim. Do we see cherubim? Yes, cherubim are depicted in many different ways. In the Psalms, the Lord is sometimes said to be riding upon a cherubim. And cherubim are often depicted as four-legged creatures. So sometimes four-legged creatures with wings, sometimes the face of a man, sometimes the face of a lion. The Egyptian Sphinx isn't far off from a cherubim. So you'll see these kind of widespread throughout culture. That's where you get the picture of him riding on a cherubim. But also the four living creatures. If you remember, I think they show up in Ezekiel. They show up in Revelation. But remember the creatures with four faces who stand before the throne, the face of a lion and an ox and a man and an eagle. Yeah. So these four living creatures are called cherubim also. And then the thrones are depicted in Ezekiel. Remember the wheels that are covered in eyes, wheels within wheels, and it's like this geometry thing in your mind that doesn't make sense. And they can go all four directions without like turning. So it's like almost some sort of like interwoven spherical deal, but covered in eyes. Okay, those are thrones because they carry around the throne of God. They're part of the moving throne or chariot of God, and they show up regularly. Okay, so this would comprise the highest rank or triad of angels because these are the throne room angels that are always dealing with the inner sanctuary of God. These are the liturgical angels, so to speak. Okay, they have to do their closest proximity to God. Yeah, those are, yeah, but here's some of the difficulty, is sometimes cherubim and seraphim are used interchangeably, which leads us to another speculation, like we don't know if these are offices or ontologies. So are we really talking about different, because again, in a sense, you're speaking of like, what is an angel? It's a spirit. We're talking about like, are we talking about different species of spirits? Is a seraphim a different species than a cherubim? Or are these somewhat overlapping? Or are these offices, right? So you could think of like, I'm a human being. I could serve as an acolyte or a liturgist or a pastor or a vicar. Okay, those are offices, right? So the ontology doesn't change, but the office does. So this is some of the complexity. But anyway, on the Ark of the Covenant, via Isaiah 6, you would expect that they'd be seraphim. Because that's Isaiah's vision when he's in the temple before the curtain. He sees the throne. He sees the Ark of the Covenant. But remember, these things are copies, earthly copies of what happens in heaven, what is reality in heaven. And so in Isaiah's vision, the copies give way to the real thing. And there where they are called cherubim, the golden cherubim on the Ark, actually become real, so to speak. And they are also called seraphim. So, further adding to the intrigue and the mystery, but you do have, I mean, very clearly these three different groupings in the scriptures, cherubim, seraphim, and thrones, and that would comprise the highest triad, so to speak.
When God placed the angels to guard the garden, was it the seraphs with the flaming sword to guard the tree of life?
I think it's cherubim. Yeah, specifically the cherubim is set outside, which makes sense. And we talked about this. This is all kinds of worlds colliding, isn't it? Yeah, because we talked about that today in the Genesis class when they're kicked out of Eden. Yeah. And you got all this business about east, the doorway of Eden going east. So Adam and Eve leave east of Eden. That's exactly how God instructs the tabernacle and temple, and then Ezekiel when he's talking about the temple that is Christ, all of this eastern-facing stuff happens. Yeah. So in other words, the Garden of Eden is the first temple of God on earth. Mm-hmm. And then it makes only sense that you'd have one of those three show up, and in this case, it's a cherubim. Yeah. Okay, so that gives us the first triad. Again, this is like tradition, so are you conscious bound to believe this? No. You are conscious bound to believe what the Bible reveals, that there are cherubim, there are seraphim, and there are thrones, even if by some other name, there are thrones. Okay, then how does the next little stanza go here? Raise the glad strain, alleluia, cry out dominions, princedoms, powers. Okay, and you would see in authorities and powers here in 1 Peter, you would see overlapping references there. So while you do get different articulations about what the different or distinct roles between dominions, princedoms, and powers go, I think it would be fairly representative, something like this, that the dominions here depicted would be the highest and would be governing over the things really from a heavenly vantage point, whereas the princedoms, you start to get into the governance of like nations. That's why they're called princedoms. And you'll sometimes see this, like, it's just part of the tradition in Deuteronomy and reading Deuteronomy, that when God disinherits the nations, remember after the Tower of Babel? So this is after the flood. God's given humanity a new chance. He says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They decide, no, we're going to stay together and we're going to create a false religion. We're going to build a tower. God gets miffed at that, so he says no to your tower. He confuses their language. He divides them out. And then he disinherits the nations and gives them over to these angelic beings to guide them and govern them with, quite clearly, when you connect this from the data in the Psalms, quite clearly with the hopes that these angels will lead these nations back into harmony with God. Instead, it appears they don't. And instead, it appears they begin to worship these angels. And there's some speculation that these angels even fall and become great, powerful demons. So these would be akin to like the princedoms here in this hymn. So dominions would be above them, princedoms then above them, and then powers would be even more on a local or regional level. Although, and then the last, I'll just tie this in, virtues, archangels, angels, choirs. So the choirs is poetic. Virtues, archangels, angels, the lowest rung. But sometimes the virtues are placed in that second rung in terms of their duties. So virtues are almost exactly like they sound. So whereas you have false gods, you can think of these embodied like Ares is the god of war. This speculation that you have a spirit whose whole dominion is causing warfare on the earth. Or Bacchus is the spirit of partying, licentiousness, drinking too much, and all that goes downstream from that. So this idea that there's a spirit in charge of these different vices. Okay, virtues comes in and says, no, there are spirits in charge of virtues who champion the virtues amongst the human race. Okay, where do we see virtues in the scriptures? I'm not entirely sure. That's maybe the most challenging one to try to find. But dominions or authorities and princedoms or powers, all of those you can find references. And we'll see them again in Ephesians if you're studying along in our Ephesians class on Sunday mornings. We'll get into this with maybe a little more depth and detail. So just to zoom back out and hope to give you a clear picture, the second triad consists of dominions, princedoms, powers, and then the third, virtues, archangels, and angels. So angels at the lowest level would be, like, again, commonly in tradition, guardian angels, that kind of thing, and then archangels would be a step above that. Now, what you also have, interestingly, in some of this tradition is you have, aside from this sort of three triads or nine ranks of angels, then you have the super archangels, the super seven angels who appear in Revelation. And those would be Gabriel and Michael, who are described as archangels, but described as archangels in this super impressive way. And then, you know, tradition adds all kinds of additional names of these angels. In the Apocrypha, Raphael is another name given. And then lists of these other seven super angels vary depending upon the tradition. Are you conscience bound to believe in any of this? No. But this is a widespread, in general, in broad sweeping scope, this is a widespread tradition in East and West all throughout Christendom. On the basis of texts like 1 Peter 3, this last verse in chapter 3, verse 22, where Jesus is said to be above angels, authorities, and powers, they're all subjected to him, and Paul has many of the same kinds of things to say. Okay, so next time you sing this, and then, you know, it is interesting. So, ye watchers and ye holy ones, that seems to be kind of a generic statement for the angels, bright seraphs, cherubim, and thrones, raise the glad strain, alleluia, cry out, dominions, princedoms, powers, virtues, archangels, angels, choirs, alleluia. Now listen to verse 2, because this is kind of interesting. Oh, higher than the cherubim, more glorious than the seraphim, so higher than the highest rank of angels, lead their praises, alleluia, thou, you, bearer of the eternal word. Who's the bearer of the eternal word? Good, pious guesses, but nope. Mary. She's the thou bearer of the eternal word. Now listen to the rest. Most gracious, remember, Hail Mary, full of grace. Most gracious, magnify the Lord. The Magnificat. Yeah. Magnify the Lord. Alleluia, alleluia. Repeat on like 15 times. Okay, respond ye souls in endless rest. So the saints in heaven, that they would join. So you see the call is to all the angel powers, to Mary as above them, and now to all the other saints gathered together, to hymn the praises of God. So that is the church on earth, hymning the praises with the church in heaven of the one true God, heaven and earth joined together. That's what this hymn intends to do. So respond ye souls in endless rest, ye patriarchs, so the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets, typically the Old Testament prophets in view here, blessed, alleluia, alleluia, ye holy 12, so the 12 apostles, broadly understood, ye martyrs strong, of the 11 faithful, 10 of them were martyrs, and then the martyrs beyond that are described, all saints triumphant, raise the song. I didn't check here to see if he's got another triad, but sometimes you get this triad thing in amongst the saints too. He probably has it. I just don't feel like counting right now. Then the final verse, O friends in gladness, let us sing supernal anthems echoing, alleluia, alleluia, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, three in one. It's a beautiful hymn. Ties together all this rich tradition. Maybe it ties it together in a dogmatic way that we're not all ready to put our stamp of approval on, but it's there. It's in our hymnody, and so this tradition continues even in the Lutheran Church today. Any thoughts, any questions? If they're too detailed, I probably won't be able to answer them. Yes?
Did you say when it was written
again? Oh, this hymn's like only the 19th century or something like that, yeah. But the theology of it, and it's not a, I don't think it's a Lutheran guy, it's an English guy, but the theology of it, though, is absolutely in keeping with basically everything you find pre-Reformation. I think some of the folks after the Reformation held to it, too. I don't know that for certain. But certainly this guy does, and the LCMS by extension. But the like the tradition from pre-Reformation all the way back at least as early as Dionysus, so you're really talking like, I don't know, 800 years, I would think, minimum. It's pretty thoroughgoing tradition, and you find diversity within these descriptions. So nobody's holding to this like a dogmatic certainty. Like, oh, if you think one of the angel ranks is wrong, you're anathema. It's not like that. It's just like this is what we think, and it's all just kind of broadly accepted. Of like, yeah, that probably makes better sense than any out of the biblical data. Again, it's like even if you want to dismiss all that, you have to go back to, okay, well, what do I have to believe? And that is, you do have to believe that there are different distinctions amongst the angelic beings, because that's revealed to us in Scripture itself. There is, in Peter's mind, a difference between authorities and powers and angels. Now, you can argue about what the hierarchy is there, whatever else, but there is a distinction. Otherwise, what's he saying? And the same is true in many other places, like just taking on Old Testament and New Testament, like every reference to angels. You basically get, I mean, more or less, all of those different groupings. Some possible difficulty around virtues or around distinguishing what is a dominion, princedom, power, that kind of thing. Okay, good enough for a field trip?
All of them are filled with so much scripture and theology.
Yeah, aren't they? They're deceptive. So that's a simple hymn that I grew up singing, having no idea what I was singing. And yeah, you kind of age into it and realize. Yeah. Okay, so not to lose the forest for the trees, because that really is kind of a tangent to this text. It's not something Peter himself is terribly interested in. Going back to this idea of verse 21, baptism which corresponds this to this now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. See how this takes us back to the beginning of this section? It takes us back to verse 18. But now he's going to drive home this baptismal life, this Christian life. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. The superscript says some manuscripts have suffered for us or for you. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. Sounds just like Paul in Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal to God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. That's the mind we're to have. Look, he says the same thing. Arm yourselves with just this way of thinking, that if Christ suffered in the flesh, or if Christ suffered for you, he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And that sounds just like Paul in Romans 6, which is, I know we went there on Sunday. I just want to go there again ever so briefly, because you're going to see Peter and Paul doing the same theology. The idea here is that if we have been so united with Christ in a baptism with his that we've died with him, and he has died for our sins, then we have likewise died unto sin. So whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer in human passions, but for the will of God. So that is a description of the baptismal life, that we have crucified our sinful natures with Christ on the cross, the righteous one for the unrighteous. And thus now we are raised with him so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. So a spiritual resurrection, a new spiritual life welling up within us, and to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now, the fact that Peter is writing this to us, to Christians, indicates that we are still struggling with those passions, and the goal is that we not live for those passions, but for the will of God. I mean, otherwise he wouldn't have to write it if this was self-evidently so, and if every Christian had already put away sin, there's no need to spill ink saying that this is how it is, or this is how it should be, or this is the goal we should have in our minds. But that is what Peter does. And then let's just go a little further, and then we'll pick up with slightly more familiar paradigm in Romans 6. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. So even whether you were a Gentile or not, you are now a new man in Christ, and the time is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do, which is living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness. Sensuality is a tough one to wrap your mind around, like what that is biblically. and what it isn't. It's a really tough one, and my study of this is still ongoing, to be honest with you. But the general tendency is just whatever the flesh wants to do, that's sensual. So that can take on any number of forms. And really, probably in America, it's like what would be recognized as sensuality is living a life completely free from discipline. I'll sleep whenever I want to sleep. I'll eat whatever I want to eat. I'll live however I want to live. I'll go to work if I want to go to work. I'll lose my job if I want to lose my job. I don't care. I present myself as a slob to the world and as not here to serve God or serve you or serve anyone other than me. And then that manifests in just me doing whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. That probably is the closest you get to sensuality. I think maybe some of our obsessions of like, gotta have the softest pajamas. The absolute best pillowcase, you know, Egyptian cotton. I don't know how many thread count. You know, I got to not just have dinner. I got to have the very best dinner in all of Orange County. These would probably be modern manifestations of sensuality in general. This idea of like, it's not enough to like just have a nice thing. You have to have like the nicest of the nice thing. You have to become a connoisseur of pleasing your flesh. Lust would just be part of this. I mean, maybe even a major part of this. Like you're talking about sexual, yeah, it would probably just be a part of this, although it tends to be a major part. And in a sense, too, I mean, when he says sensuality, passions, what follows really are kinds of sensuality and kinds of passions. So maybe it's sufficient to just think of it in what's downstream of these terms. But sensuality is also much more broad than just Sixth Commandment, just as passions are, because passions are appetites. And you can have a bodily, fleshly appetite for anything, right? And really the practice, I know I'm going off script and off of Peter, what Peter intends here to think about, but this is why fasting and giving alms and praying are the medicine against the passions, because by fasting you're denying your central appetite. I mean, your most demanding appetite is for food and drink, and you're denying that. So that's you're waging war against the passions of your body, saying, nope, you're not going to control me. I'll be in control of you. You'll eat when I tell you to eat. You see how that's necessarily medicinal. And then the same thing would be like a passion toward greed or accumulation or just more, and the constant like dissatisfaction we have. You know, I've fallen into this to some degree myself, but it's like I'm really sometimes leery of what we call collecting. That we've named a passion something socially acceptable. I mean, I don't know. I'm submitting that because I'm not trying to judge anyone. But you've noticed this. If there's anything you like, maybe you like a nice pen or something. I don't know of anyone in here who does. I don't, so we can hopefully pick on it. But it's like as soon as you get that really nice pen, you know, that's made of the really exotic wood from someplace in Africa, it's like you get it, and then are you satisfied? Now you want another one. And then to justify it, you say, "Well, I'm a collector." You see how that works? But there's this kind of, so what's indicative of that is that's a passion, and maybe there's some way to kind of keep that in check. Again, please don't hear me as being like anyone who collects anything is somehow like in mortal sin. That's not my point. My point is to try to illustrate how appetites are and how they can get out of control very fast. And so these appetites toward accumulating, you wage war against those by giving away. And that's the point of alms, and that's the point of it's more blessed to give than to receive. We sometimes get so wound up about our stuff that the best thing you can do is be like, you know what? I'm not buying myself anything. That's it. I'm deleting the Amazon app for a month. Okay? We're not going to do that instant gratification stuff. And then if I've got some extra cash, I'm going to give it away. If nothing else, just to demonstrate to my flesh that cash isn't my God, that mammon isn't the one I serve. The Lord is the one I serve. And stuff comes, stuff goes, money comes, money goes. Okay, and then likewise, prayer, because the passions, as you think about the passions, this is why prayer is probably even the most central of all of them, because the passions all center around doing what I want for me, my independence, my joy, me, me, me. What prayer does is re-centers your whole being on God. God, God, God. Even the Lord's Prayer teaches us this way. Our Father who art in heaven, give me all the stuff I need. No. Our Father who art in heaven, here's all the stuff that's going wrong in my life, fix it. No. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that your name would be holy in my, thy kingdom come. Your kingdom is what matters, right? Your name, your kingdom, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See how immediately the prayer has completely recentered you away from the passion and appetite of me and what I want and what I desire is the lens and frame through which I'm seeing the world, which is just inherent to all of our sinful nature. So prayer, even the opening, the three first petitions of the Lord's Prayer, completely flips and inside outs that, doesn't it? And it's healing against the passions. It's healing against the self-centeredness because you realize God's the center of the universe and I'm a small part. And also the problems I think I have are really pretty small. And God's like the sun, and we're all orbiting around him, and that contextualizes me and my problems and my struggles and makes them quite small and quite immaterial. What really matters is the one who's at the center and his things. Those are the eternal things. So these three things taught by our Lord and taught all throughout the scriptures, prayer, fasting, and giving, are really antidotes to sensuality and antidotes to the passions. Okay, so back on track then. The time, verse 3, the time is past, or for the time that is past suffices, is sufficient for doing what the Gentiles do. Like you lived that life and it didn't go well for you. So the implication is let's not go back to it. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. And I think you can hear kind of detect a, this isn't a systematized list. This isn't a like really carefully thought out list. You have a bunch of overlap and back and forth. So drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Ooh, like the flood, who were disobedient in the days of Noah. You see how there's a different flood, a flood of debauchery? You see how you've been saved from that, baptized into Christ and given an appeal of a clean conscience toward God? Okay, so they're getting swallowed up in the flood of debauchery and they malign you just like they maligned Noah. What are you building that boat for? You're in the middle of a desert, okay? Why aren't you jumping in and partying like we're partying? Why are you, oh, don't be a prude, don't be a stick in the mud, don't be a goody two-shoes. Very susceptible, maybe especially to us as we're younger or as we're trying to fit in, work or whatever the case may be. So here, great apostolic warning to not get swallowed up with the masses in the flood of debauchery. They malign you, verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. All right, let's pause there, and we'll obviously come back because there's a very intriguing line in verse 6. But I want to just show you this idea again in Romans. So if we'll flip back there, it'll just be, you can see that what Peter is saying, while he has his own unique expression, isn't at all alien to the rest of the thinking of Scripture. Bear with me here just one second. I'll see if I can. See if I can just work fast and not hard here. Okay. We'll just skip around a little. So starting at chapter 6 of Romans, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So see how that's very similar to Peter's, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If we've died to sin, how can we still live in it? If we've suffered with Christ in the flesh, that is, we've been crucified with Christ, then we've ceased from sin. Like, that life is dead, so it's not to be pursued. Paul continues, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I'm going to assert that that ties in with Peter's statement. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See the connection Peter has, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and a good conscience? How does Paul say it? In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Resurrection of Jesus, newness of life. Peter, resurrection of Jesus, clean conscience. Paul, resurrection of Christ, newness of life. So the idea is to walk in newness of life, to walk with a purified conscience, knowing that we've been buried into the one who is resurrected. And so we have already been raised with him. Not our bodies, not yet, but our bodies are going to catch up. Already our spirits are a new creature, and already we are raised from the dead. And Peter or Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2, where he says, you were dead in your trespasses, but you have now been made alive by God in Christ Jesus. So what part is living? The new man within, the new spirit. So we walk in newness of life, we walk in cleanness of conscience, we have been raised with Christ. That's tying all these New Testament themes together. All right, so just then verse 5 of Romans 6, for if we have been united with him, with Christ, in a death like his, through baptism, as he's just said, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's what's to come, the resurrection of our body and the full revelation of us as the sons of God. Right now it's hidden, but it is nonetheless a spiritual resurrection. He says in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's just like Peter, isn't it? Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And back to Romans, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you have suffered in the flesh, Peter says, you've ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. So, but for the will of God is entirely parallel with Paul's alive to God in Christ Jesus. See how they're teaching the same exact thing? And see how it's baptismal theology. Really just baptismal theology 101. You're a new creature. And so you want to live as a new creature. You want to recognize that which is the old world and the old creature that you used to be. And you want to cut ties with that. You want to daily drown, daily crucify that old self and walk in newness of life. And again, you're going to walk in newness of life by battling sensuality and the passions. So understanding that, then it takes a little more contour, like, you want to be against, you want to crucify your old man or drown your old Adam. Well, what does that mean? Here, Peter gives us an insight that it means waging war against the passions and sensuality of our flesh. Okay, any questions on that strain of thought? Hopefully, did that help a little to see familiar text, Paul's thought, with a less familiar text, Peter's thought? See that they're basically saying the same thing? And by the way, those of you who have been through 1 John and remember it, 1 John's doing the same exact thing. He's just using even more stark language. Like if you're a Christian, you no longer sin, period. But he's doing the same exact thing. Yes, sir?
Is there a mic? No.
Oh, yeah, 1 second.
Thanks. Romans 6:5, you mentioned, okay, we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Is that the first resurrection or the second resurrection?
This is the resurrection of our bodies in view in verse 5.
First resurrection, though, is in baptism for us?
Yeah, spiritual resurrection.
Okay.
Yep, good question. Okay, so let's get into an interesting, another provocative section in Peter. It's actually just a verse. So we left off in chapter 4, and of course he's been saying, in regard to the Gentiles, we don't live like them. So just picking up at verse 4 so we get the stream of thought. With respect to this, they, the Gentiles, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood and debauchery. You know, and this is just like Christians should stand out. Right? Non-Christian people who are just living their lives, we should stand out to them because we won't engage in the things they'll engage in. That's part of our witness to them. All right, so they malign you. Look at Goody Two-Shoes over there. Verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Now, this is difficult because we just said the living and the dead, so it seems like then at some point, Jesus or someone else must have gone into the realm of the dead and preached the gospel to the dead, doesn't it? And that's where a lot of these ideas that you see in the early church arise. But let's see if that's actually what Peter means or if he's shifted and changed the definition of dead from one meaning in verse 5 to another meaning in verse 6, which is what I think the context will show you has happened. So verse 6, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Okay, so one option, as I've stated, and I don't hold to this option, is to view this as somehow a reference to Christ descending into hell and preaching to the dead and maybe converting some of them or maybe at least bringing the fathers of the Old Testament to the fullness of the gospel. Some such reading like that. But I don't think that that's what's really going on. A closer look at verse 6. This is why the gospel was preached to even those who are dead, namely the spiritually dead, of whom we were just speaking, right? That though judged in the flesh, weren't we just talking about them being judged by God in the flesh? Yeah. So that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. In other words, why are we preaching the gospel to these unbelieving dead in their trespasses Gentiles? That they too might live in the spirit the way God does, that they might be converted to the right side. I don't think it's any more complicated what Peter is doing there. I think the only complication is the word dead used in verse 5 is specific to those who have actually died and gone their way. And then dead in verse 6 means spiritually dead. And if you look over to the study note, that's the take of the Lutheran Study Bible, the editors here. Before the gospel enlivened us with saving faith in Christ, we were spiritually dead in our sins. And that's going to, I could take us to Ephesians 2 and we could read it, and it would read just like this. It's Paul's thinking that we were dead in our trespasses, but God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. By grace you were saved. And that he has made us alive by grace that we might do the good works which he has planned in advance for us to do. So in other words, it just ties in very, very closely with another and very familiar section of Scripture. In this case, again, Pauline thought, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of obedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions, sound familiar, of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, plural, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, see the new creation, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or here, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. I think they're saying the same exact thing. Okay, what's the other side of the coin? We now know the negatives, that is those things that we are to avoid, crucify, drown. What about the positives? How then shall we live? What are the virtues? If those are the vices, what are the virtues? Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. So that really is the opposite of sensuality and living in the passions of the flesh. Instead, to be self-controlled is to control these. And to be sober-minded is to not get swept up in them. And then he adds this, for the sake of your prayers. Yeah, I think he knows something about the prayer life that we probably all discover, and that is it takes self-control and sober-mindedness to be consistent in prayer. And where we lose the former, we lose the latter, at least in terms of consistency. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. So love is the preeminent Christian virtue all throughout the Pauline writings. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. That's what Paul says. John's whole first epistle is the epistle of love. And then here in Peter, same idea. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And there's a lot of ink spilled on this. We can go into it if it's of concern to you. I mean, the Reformation concern is to not see like, oh, by loving people, we're somehow making up for our own personal sins. I don't think that's what's being said at all. By loving people, you may be covering up your own sins. You may be covering up their sins. You're covering up sin, period. You're not letting sin have dominion. Remember that root of bitterness Paul talks about? Not letting that root of bitterness remain because it grows up and produces. So when you love one another, you don't let sin go anywhere, whether it's your sin or their sin. It doesn't take root. It doesn't grow. It doesn't destroy relationships. It doesn't snowball. You love each other. You bear with each other, and sin has no more power. But the antithesis, just like we went through the antithesis of the passions and appetites with the virtues, what is the antithesis of sin? It's actually love. Because love is what covers over even a multitude of sins. So this isn't the juridical frame. It's not God sitting on a judgment seat going, okay, Rhody, did you love more than you sinned? Let's see how much you sinned. Okay, let's see how much you loved. Do you have enough love to cover your sins? That's not what's in view here at all. I just think that that's so far off the mark. That's obviously like a medieval Roman Catholic trying to look for some proof text for his non-biblical system. But we shouldn't shy away from the language or make apologies for it in the least. I think just in the way I've been trying to describe it, it's true. Every family knows this. Somebody snits at somebody in the dinner table. Not that that ever happens at your house, but at mine it happens occasionally. You know, if somebody else adds theirs, and then, you know, and all of a sudden you got this huge, like, thing, right? But if love covers a multitude of sins and you just bear with it and you just let it go and you just cover it over and you just love one another, or, you know, the person who's miffed, instead of like attacking them, you actually like build them up or comfort them or hear them or whatever the case may be, right? That covers a multitude of sins and it just makes the sin disappear. I think that's what's in view. So self-controlled, sober-minded, that we might pray and pray regularly and deeply and continuously. Above all, loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Oh, how many fantastic examples do we have of that in this congregation? Just more than I can fathom. So hospitality. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So here again, we see what St. Paul says, that look, not all members of the body are given the same function or the same gifts, but as each has been given, so use your gift to serve. We again see an antidote against the radical egalitarian of our age, that egalitarianism of our age, that also kind of manifests like every Christian's got to look the same. It's just not true. It's just not true. There's going to be some Christians that are great at praying, some that are great at fasting, some that are great at giving alms. There's going to be some Christians that excel at hospitality. There's going to be some Christians that excel at preaching or teaching or whatever. Find whatever God's varied grace has given you and serve the body of Christ in that way. And what unites us all together is love. That's Paul's teaching in many of his epistles, and that's Peter's teaching here. Then he goes on to give a quick description of these. Whoever speaks, laleo, is probably, he has in view, preach here. As one who speaks oracles of God, that is, words of God or utterances of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So look, in other words, God is the one supplying the oracle or the speech. God is the one supplying the love to serve or the strength to serve. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what a beautiful thing. So here we had the negative, the things to avoid in chapter 4, you know, verses 2 through 6, let's say. And now here are the things to aspire toward and labor in, the virtues in verse 7. Through 11. All right, any thoughts? Okay, if you look ahead to the next subheading, suffering as a Christian, you're going to see that this continues to be Peter's theme all the way throughout. This has been his theme, is now you know the bad things to avoid and the good things to aspire toward. You're going to end up suffering as you pursue this. So just know that that's a natural part of God's economy, that wrapped up into Christ, the one who suffered for our benefit, we too will suffer along with him, that we might be glorified with him. The Lord be with you.